Okay, let's begin this evening with Hebrews chapter 7 as we get into our study, moving into the identity of Melchizedek as we begin to work our way through chapter 7. You recall that the writer to the Hebrews put the subject of Melchizedek on hold at one point with a view to exhorting his hearers, and then he picks it up again in verse 1 of chapter 7. But this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you tonight, as we do in this study. We do ask for your continued wisdom, Father, to help us ferret our way through this text, that we may, for your honor and glory, Father, assimilate these truths and apply them to our understanding, particularly, Father, as we engage in this study concerning the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the new covenant truth concerning our Savior. And as we unpack this truth, Father, verse by verse, may you be pleased to guide us and lead us for Jesus' sake. Amen. The background to the opening three verses of the text here is actually in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 to 20. And we've looked at that. It speaks of the king of Sodom going out to meet Abraham after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveth, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And so the writer is picking up the subject of Melchizedek and pressing on. We're not given a whole lot of background, and I'm just reviewing here very briefly. We're not given a lot of background on this rather mysterious figure of Melchizedek. He's addressed here, spoken of in Genesis 14, and as we shall see, he is spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 4 as well. But there is a reason for the writer bringing up the subject of Melchizedek, and it appears to be rooted in the Jewish Qumran community of the day. And this was a monastic community from which we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course. And they viewed Melchizedek as an eschatological, last-time deliverer and champion of the faithful Jewish remnant. The whole Jewish system, of course, was being challenged by Christianity, and not be long before Rome would subjugate them and so on. So they had this hope of Melchizedek coming, he would mark the great year of Jubilee, the year of atonement. He was on a par with the Archangel Michael and so on. And in all of this, the Qumran community was awaiting a restoration of the Levitical priesthood under the leadership of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews is speaking of something quite different. In light of this, he is speaking not of a restoration of the Levitical priesthood, but of its actual replacement, and I mean supplemented, not supplemented, but replaced by the high priesthood of Christ, of which Melchizedek was a type. The Jews really didn't have much interest in Melchizedek. A couple of their writers make reference to him kind of as a historical figure. And it wasn't until the Christians, as a result of the book of Hebrews, latched onto Melchizedek and its relationship to Christ that the Jews really got interested in Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek is Melchi Ascetic, meaning King of Righteousness. We're not told exactly what caused him to be named that originally, historically, except that we do know the kings that existed around there were unrighteous kings, King of Sodom, for example, and the King of Gomorrah. So it appears that there may be a contrast being drawn there between them. He's called, as the text points out there, the King of Salem, the word Salem meaning peace. But one of the distinctive characteristics of Melchizedek, unlike any of the priests that followed him in the Levitical priesthood, and unlike any of the kings that came later on in redemptive history, is that he carried in himself both offices, the office of the king and the office of the priest. And in that, he was like unto Jesus, who was also a king and a priest. And in addition to that, he was a prophet. Melchizedek is on the scene here 400 years before the Levitical priesthood comes into existence. And he's very clearly depicted as the priest of the Most High God. Abraham is considered by him to also be a worshiper of the Most High God. And so there is a connection between those two men that existed. We're not given much detail, but there's an intersection here between Abraham and Melchizedek that has some importance because of Melchizedek being the antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ and Abraham being the covenant head of his people. And so there's an intersection between these two individuals. In Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek in verse 18 brings forth bread and wine. We pointed out that we don't believe, as some do, that there's a sacramental involvement there. Rather, it means primarily hospitality. But he's described as being priest of the Most High God in Genesis 14. And he blesses Abraham of the Most High God, who he speaks of as possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God. So praise is being offered to God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So in a sense, in both the receiving of the tithes, which was more to say on a little bit, and in the blessing conferred, he was showing forth the later function of the Levitical priesthood. The priest, one of the functions in Deuteronomy 21, verse 5, was to bless in the name of the Lord. Numbers 21, they were also to receive tithes. So there is some continuity between Melchizedek and Levitical priesthood, but his is far greater. He was acknowledged by Abraham as being the priest of the Most High God. What their ongoing relationship looked like, we're simply not told redemptive history. And obviously, the Lord doesn't deem that to be important, and I suppose people can get on into speculative stuff if there's too much detail. But we're given enough detail to get the connection with Abraham, and later on in Psalm 110 to get the connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in verse 2, all of that is basically a summation of what we studied in verse 1, and we want to begin with verse 2. He is spoken of as King of Righteousness and also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. As we indicated a few moments ago, clearly a righteous king, and secondly, he was king of a city that was known as Salem or as Peace, undoubtedly referring to the peace and the happiness the citizens of that particular city enjoyed under his righteous rule. There's debate whether that refers to Jerusalem, the word Salem, of course, being connected with Jerusalem, or whether it refers to another city that's much older in the biblical record, simply called Salem. But in either case, it appears that it's depicting the righteous rule and the peaceful rule of this particular individual who is both a priest and a king. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 3. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. It's important to note in the interpretation of verse 3 that Melchizedek is not some supernatural creature. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was. Melchizedek was not some superhero, some person who's eternally alive and so on. He was. Whatever said about him in verse 3 is premised upon the fact that this man was a man, that this man ate bread and wine, that this man served as both a king and a priest, and he's not some mythical figure. And I think it's important for us to establish that, because the phrase without father, without mother, without descent does not mean he has no parentage. If he was a man, he would have parentage. He would have a father, and he would have a mother. But notice it says without father, without mother, and explains what it means by that, without descent. He's not, in other words, he has no genealogy connected with him that establishes his priesthood. The words without descent explain what is meant by having no mother and no father. Now, understand the background here. The genealogy of the Levites was very carefully preserved. It was absolutely necessary that the Levitical priest should have for his father a lineal descent that could be traced all the way back to Aaron, and for a mother, one who was qualified to be a priest's wife. She would have to be of the tribe of Levi. Okay? Absolutely essential. If the priest was not married to somebody from the tribe of Levi, was qualified to be a priest's wife, he couldn't serve. And so what the genealogical register establishes for the descendants of say, Aaron and on forward, was their qualification to serve on the basis of their direct descendants from Aaron and their direct descendants from a woman qualified to be the wife of a Levite. Okay? By contrast with that, there is no genealogy that qualifies Melchizedek. You see, when the remnant returned from the captivity, for the priest to serve with the remnant, they had to prove from the genealogical record, their standing, Or God would give counsel from the Urim and the Thummim. For example, let me read Ezra 2, 62 to 63. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy. These are people wanting to serve in the priesthood. But they were not found. Therefore were they, as those, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted. They were regarded as polluted. Put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha, that is the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, which the priest had a right to, till there stood up a priest with the Urim and with the Thummim. In other words, those devices that we use to get revelation from the Word of God. And if God said that they could serve, they could serve. But until that happened, and there's no record that that ever happened, then the only basis they could serve was a genealogical record. And if that didn't exist, and they weren't there, or there was some interruption in that record for whatever reason, they couldn't serve. Nehemiah 7, 63 to 65. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, and the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. So they'd been serving. They were put out. And Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So the genealogical record was absolutely essential in the Jewish mindset to be able to serve as a high priest. Now, here's Melchizedek. By contrast, belonging to a priesthood where natural heredity and descent was not a factor. He did not have genealogical restrictions that were imposed 400 years later on the Levitical priesthood, and then, of course, reimposed when they returned from captivity. And in this, he was a type of the New Testament priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not belong to the family of Aaron, who has no genealogical connection whatsoever with Aaron, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He did with Abraham, but he did not with Aaron. And therefore, the dependence for Melchizedek to serve, if it wasn't genealogical, which it wasn't, was clearly the call of God. And that is exactly the same case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not serving as high priest because the genealogical record establishes that he could. And remember that there were a lot of corrupt high priests in that genealogical record that were serving that shouldn't have been serving, but they were. Think back to Eli and others like that. But Melchizedek's dependence was on the caller, on the call of God, even as Jesus Christ was called to the priesthood, as Psalm 110 will tell us, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the remainder of the verse in verse 3, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, is basically saying substantially the same thing, that there is no genealogical record concerning him, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, as we pointed out from Genesis chapter 14 earlier, Melchizedek was a man, and therefore as a man would have beginning of days, and he would have end of life. The text says he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. And it's, of course, referring to his priesthood. And it's in essence saying, unlike the Levitical priesthood, he had no term limitation. The Levitical priest served from the age of 25. And he ended at the age of 50. His life as a priest had a beginning, age 25. And it had an end, age 50. Melchizedek has no beginning and no end in terms, not like the Levitical priesthood, which had a beginning of days and an end of life as a priest. This man did not. No term restrictions applied to Melchizedek. And of course, he's not going to live forever. He was a man, so he would die. And his priesthood would last as long as he lived. As a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, his priesthood will last as long as he lives. How long is Christ going to live? Forever. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, eternally. There's no such thing as a term limitation with Christ. You begin to see here the writer in his arguments is developing this great superiority of Jesus, a many-faceted superiority of Jesus over this Levitical priesthood. And the text says, he's made like unto the Son of God, abideth the priest continually. So the priestly work of Jesus never ended. His death didn't end it. He rose from the dead. And as long as he lives, as the antitype of Melchizedek, he will abide forever as a priest, and that is eternally. Let's move into verse 4. Now consider how great this man was. Hang on that word was for a moment. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, those of you who have a New King James, what's the text read? Now consider
how great the man was to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils.
Do you see anything unique about the word was? The font that's used?
Yes.
What is it?
It's in
italics. Italics. Yeah. Which means what?
It wasn't there.
It wasn't there in the original. It's added by the translators to attempt to get to give the sense. The text reads, now consider how great this man. Okay? Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Do you see the difference in the reading? The emphasis is not just an indicative statement about how great this man was. Now consider how great this man. There's an emphasis there. Unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. The emphasis is on the greatness of Melchizedek. If you wanted to put it into an English sense that would put it across, we could maybe say, now consider how great this man must have been. And we could emphasize that. But if we take it just as it's written in the original without the word was, the emphasis is clearly there. Now, Abraham was a great man. The greatest of his age. He was called of God. He was given the land by God. The first man to build an altar to worship God in that era. And he called upon the name of the Lord, according to Genesis 12, 1-2. He was even called in Scripture a friend of God. And from the standpoint of a sovereignly established relationship with God, Abraham stood head and shoulders above every other personage of the age in that dignified position. He was the head of a chosen people, and the Bible regards him as that, and we can continue to regard him as that. Every religious privilege Israel was later to enjoy would be because of the covenant God entered into with the patriarch Abraham. He was the initial repository of all the blessings promised to the people of God, right down, in fact, to the present day. All flowed from him, including the later establishment of the priesthood. God did what he did in redeeming Israel, for example, from Egypt and setting up the whole of the Mosaic covenant because he remembered the promises he made to Abraham in Exodus 2, 24 and 25. Now, here's this great man who was head and shoulders above everybody, giving tithes to Melchizedek after receiving his blessing. This man, who was prophet, priest, and king in his own home, considered Melchizedek to be far greater than he. He was priest of the Most High God. He was superior in Abraham's mind to himself, and therefore superior to anything that might be economically grounded in him in the future. He'd be superior to any priest. He'd be superior to any king, and would only be superseded by the great king and the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the writer to say this, to highlight Melchizedek and the way he's doing, especially with the Qumran community background that Melchizedek would lead the restoration of the Levitical priesthood, that ought to galvanize the attention of the Hebrews that he was writing to. As much as they venerated Abraham as the father of their faith, the text is telling us that Abraham considered Melchizedek to be greater than he was. And he offered him his tithes, and he received his blessing. And by implication, of course, when you start to factor in Psalm 110:4, which we'll look at down the road about, Melchizedek, in all of his greatness, was a type and shadow of someone who is far greater. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the argument is developed, he is causing these Hebrew Christians to soberly consider who this Melchizedek was. Not as Qumran was trying to explain him to be. Not just a historic personage, as Josephus pointed out, or as Philo pointed out. Just this man was far superior to anything that existed in that day. So I'll stop there for now. We've got about 30 minutes into our study, and we'll entertain some questions.